and grab your Bible. I hope you have one. You can turn to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. We pick up our ongoing morning sermons at the end of chapter 52. They're beginning in verse 13, and we'll continue all the way through the end of chapter 53. Some of you might know that there was this scene in Acts chapter 8 where the Spirit tells Philip, who was a deacon and a preacher at that time, to go to a specific place. He comes across an Ethiopian eunuch there in a chariot, reading the very passage that we're getting ready to read. And he says, "Who is this text about?" And Acts chapter 8 says, Philip proceeded from this very text to tell him the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to hear the good news that's found in Jesus Christ from chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. So listen, once again, as God gives to you that gospel of his Son. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades.
The word of the Lord stands forever.
Let's pray once again. Father, you have promised a blessing to those who hear and keep your truth, to those who seek you with their whole heart. Do bless us today by sending your Spirit to open our eyes to behold Jesus Christ, the servant who suffered in the place of sinners. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. It was just over 100 years ago that a man named Archibald G. Brown, who was in his generation perhaps one of the most famous preachers in London, well, AGB, as he was popularly known, passed away. And as the stories about his ministry and his renown in the land were shared, eventually, you know, these get put together in a biographical form. And in one of the biographies, as it was recounting about this power that AGB had in preaching, saying that he belonged to the school of preaching that was all love, blood, and thunder. It remarked about a conversation that he had once had in his ministry that was very helpful for the kind of sermons that he would preach. For this friend came up to AGB and said, you know, the sermons that I enjoy the most, the sermons that help me the most, are simple sermons. And Brown responded by asking, well, how would you define a simple sermon? And this good friend of his said, it's simply a sermon that's all about Jesus Christ. And I have a sermon for you today from a text that's all about Jesus Christ. And I hope you would agree that those are the best kind of sermons. Because the text in front of you is not only one of the greatest texts in Isaiah. It's truthfully one of the greatest texts in all the Old Testament. And it's also one of the most shaping texts for how the New Testament authors think about who Jesus is and why he did what he did. It's a text that you'll notice is full of a complete Christology. It gives you a glorious gospel. It summons you as a sinner to look to the Savior. And the reason we can say that is you see again the very first phrase of the passage in verse 13, chapter 52, "Behold my servant." All I want you to do today is hear the call of this text, the Spirit upon your mind and within your heart. Behold the servant. And if you haven't been with us in recent months, you do need to know something about where we are in Isaiah to understand why this fourth and most famous of all the servant songs, these prophetic poems, is so central and so vital to what Isaiah has been doing in this section of his ministry. We might say chapter 40 through 55. It's this significant section where Isaiah, the Lord is using Isaiah to communicate comfort to his people who are in exile in Babylon. And by this point, we know that comfort, it centers on this promise where the Lord has said he's going to bring a new exodus from their exile. And at the center of that very central promise is the identity of a servant that the Lord would call to bring about an unexpected salvation for the Lord's beloved people. And by this point in Isaiah, we actually know the name of that servant, King Cyrus of Persia. The Bible has said, and history has recorded, that it's King Cyrus of Persia that the Lord used to conquer Babylon and send his exiles back home. He brought about an exodus. But what we've also seen is that this servant, whose name we know, Cyrus, is continually talked about as a type, a shadow of another servant who is going to come. Now, this servant was going to come and deal with a much deeper problem, which wasn't physical exile from the promised land. Oh, he was going to deal with the deeper problem of a spiritual exile that belongs to all those that have transgressed God's law. Because around these kind of promises about exile and exodus, we've seen this continual rising chorus within Isaiah's ministry about this new creation that's coming. This day when the Lord is going to make all things new, when he's going to dwell again with his people in all of his power and glory. And we heard one of those promises last week in our text. If you flip back to chapter 51, verse 9, you'll see the Lord's talking about the return of his people to Zion. In chapter 51, actually verse 11, "The ransom of the Lord shall return," Isaiah says, "and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And kids, I want you to know that all sorrow and sighing disappearing only happens when God is truly and fully and finally dwelling with his people. Now that's a problem at this point in Isaiah. How can sinners dwell with God in a place where there are no more sorrows? There are no more sadnesses, sicknesses, sin, sighing. How can that happen? Because we already know by this point in Isaiah what happens when sinful people are summoned into God's presence where all the sorrow and the sighing doesn't exist. You might remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet himself was summoned up to heaven. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, ruling and reigning from his throne, these heavenly creatures singing of his holiness that shakes the foundation of heaven. And what does Isaiah say? He says, "Woe is me. I don't belong here because of my sin. I can't join in the singing." So how is it that sinful people can be in that place of God's salvation and new creation? That's what this fourth and final servant song answers. It's going to tell you how sinners can be with a holy God, which is one of the greatest things the Bible tells us, isn't it? From start to finish, ever since the fall of mankind into sin, how is it that such sinners can be in the presence everlastingly of a holy God, and it belongs to those who behold his servant? So this song's got five sections, five stanzas, you might say. So I've got five simple summons that I want you to see and hear this morning. The first of which is at the end of chapter 52, "Behold the surprising servant." You see again, the text begins, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So that very God that Isaiah saw in chapter 6, high and lifted up, it's the exact same language, is the same kind of exalted status and glory that will belong to this servant, whom we know by now from previous servant songs. He's a servant for the weary. He's a servant for the burdened. He's a servant for the nations. And he himself is going to be exalted throughout the world, the text says. You see, verse 15 continues that theme by saying, "He shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouth because of him." Now, children, it's probably best when you hear that verb of sprinkle, the servant sprinkling the nations. It's hearkening back to this practice in the Old Testament priesthood where the priest would sprinkle blood upon the people for their cleansing. And it's picturing that the servant's going to come and sprinkle his salvation upon the nations so that people finally at long last who hadn't heard, they hear. People finally at long last who hadn't seen, well, they see that his salvation, his exaltation goes to the ends of the earth. But the reason you need to behold the surprising servant is the text tells us right in this first stanza, in its center, that exaltation comes from his surprising humiliation. You see verse 14, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, as his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Generally, verse 14 seems to say there will be many in the servant's time, and we know this from the Gospels in Jesus' day that just didn't pay attention to him. Ultimately, it's fine, it's perfect fulfillment when Jesus was so beaten, bloodied, and bruised when he hung on the cross at Calvary that no one wanted to look at him. Surely this is not how salvation would come to God's people. Surely this is not how the Lord's going to remedy that problem of sin. He wants you to behold the surprising servant. Number two, he wants you to behold, of course, his substitute servant. Verse 2 of chapter 53, "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and he had no beauty that we should desire him." It's true that if you know anything about Jesus' ministry, that people didn't pay much attention to him. His start, wasn't it, there in Bethlehem, so unimpressive, so insignificant, that it was as though when he came to begin to call his first disciples, that one of them even said, didn't he, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, the people were thinking that the servant, the Savior, would come like this cedar of Lebanon. But notice, students, that Isaiah pictures him here as this young plant, this small little shoot out of a dry ground, completely unimpressive, the kind of plant that you could easily crush with one step. Now that's this man of sorrows, and that's where he goes. Notice verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That language of esteemed, it actually comes from the world of accounting in Isaiah's time, and it speaks of reckoning the value of something. You know, students, you might think about it more as the kind of impression you get of meeting a person for the first time. I mean, you might have started even this most recent school year, perhaps going into a new school, and on that first day of school, there was a kind of impression that you were making upon your teachers and the other students, and I dare say there was probably an impression those teachers and students made upon you. And Isaiah is saying, this servant's going to come, and the impression he's going to make upon the people is not one that's going to be celebrated. It's not one that's going to be heralded. It's one that's actually going to cause them to despise him and not have any esteem for him. For how can a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, you could translate that also as familiar with sickness, how is this one going to save people that need his salvation? Well, if you know anything about Jesus' ministry, don't you? That's exactly how it went. Well, he was so despised on the night when he was betrayed, that led to a mockery of a sham trial. Soldiers began to beat him, punch him, spit upon him, saying, if you're the Son of God, why don't you prophesy? Which one of us punched you? When he hung there at the cursed cross of Calvary, they said, well, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down and save yourself? Surely not a man of sorrows can bring salvation to his people. And yet it's actually one of the most tender things that the Bible communicates to us about Jesus. He was a man of sorrows, intimately acquainted with grief. You know, there's a truth to the Christian life that winter always comes. We live in North Texas, and it seems like winter never comes. Even my kids were talking about the forecast for Christmas Day, and one of them said, isn't it supposed to be winter time? And we, of course, say, well, yes, but we live in Texas, and we only get a few days of winter along the way. Now, some of you know, don't you, that Christian life means winter is going to show up sooner or later. And maybe you've been in that winter season of sorrow, and one of the difficulties that you found to try to find comfort, to receive any sort of tenderness in that season of wintry suffering, is you feel like there's nobody that can understand what you're going through. But the text tells us Jesus can. He has been through all sorrow. He has been through all sadness. He has been through a hurricane of hardship, I promise, that's harder than anything you will go through. Which is why the New Testament can rejoice in the fact he is able to sympathize with his people in the midst of all of their weaknesses. You have to behold this surprising servant. You have to behold this sorrowful servant. And the third section is really the one where we are called to behold a substitute servant. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. I'll just pause right there. If you're paying attention to how this song is weaving its narrative and its celebration of the servant, it's kind of calling upon these language or this language and these phrases that have these witnesses interacting with the servant along the way. You know, we esteemed him not. We despised him. Who has heard this message? And by the end of verse 3 of chapter 53, you can almost think that these witnesses to the servant believe that he deserves everything that he's getting. And I hope you know that there were many in Jesus' day that believed he was deserving everything that he was getting. But verse 4 and 5, do you notice it undoes all of that? He didn't deserve any of it. He did it as a substitute. You see, verse 4 continues into verse 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I don't know if your school days were anything like mine. Those of you who are adults can remember back far enough, and those of you who are students presently might sympathize with what I'm getting ready to say, which is I really enjoyed it as a young schoolboy many years ago when we had a substitute teacher. It tended to mean that we didn't need to pay attention much during class. The lessons would often be easier. They would often maybe not be as rigid or disciplinarian as the teacher that we were accustomed to in that classroom. My fellow students and I, whenever we found out the substitute was on the way, we thought we could check out for the day and take it easy. Now, the Lord has given you a clear language here in verse 4 and 5 that the servant is a substitute. And you should rejoice that a substitute has come. But not because it's easier and that you can just check out. You need not pay attention. But actually, you pay attention to see that he's done everything. He's experienced everything. He's taken everything that you should have experienced, that you should have received. Now, I never tire of telling you the gospel is found in pronouns. That's why Martin Luther, when he was commenting on this passage, he said all of these kind of personal plural pronouns that are in verse 4 and 5, they should be in gold letters for our griefs, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He was pierced, crushed, and bruised. For our wounds, for our sins, we are now healed. I wonder if you believe that you're numbered among those pronouns. My people, his people, my sins, our transgressions. Because you need to know the problem is universal. That's what verse 6 says. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Children, I don't know what first comes to mind when you think about sheep. If you're anything like my young children, when you think about sheep, you think about something cute and cuddly. When the Bible speaks about us as sheep, that's not what it means. It's talking about animals that are dumb. Dumb enough to get lost. Dumb enough to not know how to be saved in their lost state. You see, the text says every one of us is a sheep that has gone astray. And even using language from the Old Testament related to sacrificial sheep, the Lord says, I've laid on him. Laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because the Old Testament sacrificial system was one in which every single year at Passover, a sheep needed to be offered in the place of God's people. The hands of a priest were placed on the sheep's head, and he was the scapegoat that took away the people's sin. Now, the problem with that whole system was it had to happen every single year. Every single year, Passover comes, and they need another sheep. They need more blood shed to wash away their sin and restore them to fellowship with God. But the good news of this substitute Savior is when he shows up, no other sheep are required. Isn't it why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's a surprising servant. He's a sorrowful servant. He's also a substitute servant. The fourth stanza calls us to behold the spotless servant. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like the sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's speaking here, isn't it, primarily about his innocence. But not just his innocence. It's also underscoring for us that he wasn't ignorant in what was happening to him. You remember in that night when he was tried and the people were asking him questions in this mockery of a trial, and they're asking him questions and he's saying nothing. And the people are utterly confused why he's not saying anything. Well, he's fulfilling this prophecy for sure. He's spotless in all his innocence. This oppression and judgment, even the language of verse 8 speaks about, talks about the unjust treatment that he received. But he knew exactly what was happening, that his silence was demanded, that he must be like a spotless lamb who takes the place of his people. So it's why even you'll see verse 9 underscores his innocence. His spotlessness further saying they made a grave with the wicked for him and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Students, I hope you know that comes true when Jesus Christ is laid in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. But the text is presenting something of actual problem in the ancient audience, their world that Isaiah is originally talking to. How can you have a person die a criminal's death and be buried with the rich? That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's where our fifth section goes. Behold the satisfied servant. Look at the first part of verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. A few years ago, I was listening to an interview with this old artist couple, so a husband and wife team, that I had been around many times in early parts of my ministry where they were leading music at camps and in concerts and in churches. Many of their songs actually sung around the world. And sadly, it was only a few years ago, they came to reject the faith that they had once professed. And one of these artists was talking about in this interview about how she had come to think differently about Christ's death on the cross. She said, I came to a place where I finally understood that everything that the Bible says happened to Jesus was the opposite of love. That the cross now only holds a place of trauma for me, of hatred and evil for me. I don't think many of you might be tempted in that way to think that, but maybe you are. And you need to know that when the Bible says it was God's pleasure to crush his son, he does it because of his love, doesn't he? That it was in his love for sinners like you that deserved to be crushed. That he loved sinners like you so much that he was pleased to crush his son because he knows that's the only way that sinners can be invited in to his family. He must be put to grief, the Son of God, the suffering servant, if sin is to be removed. He's the satisfied servant because his work was perfect. You see, verse 10 continues, his soul makes an offering for guilt, and we shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's language, students, if you just kind of look through those phrases, that is genuinely promising new life. It's an Old Testament way of speaking about resurrection that's going to belong to this servant. I trust you know that when the Old Testament system of sacrifice called for these sheep to take the place of God's people, that they died and they stayed dead. But here comes a spotless Lamb of God whose offering unto the Lord was so perfect and the Lord's pleasure in that offering so eternal that he's going to prolong his days. He won't stay dead is what Isaiah is saying. And that's the singular mark of our Christian faith, isn't it? That so distinguishes us in so many ways from other religions and systems of belief. We believe in a Savior who died, yes, but also rose again. And he promises not only the satisfaction of resurrection, but the satisfaction of a reward of people. You'll see verse 11 through 12 continues, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Now, that's language that we actually ought to celebrate, of imputed righteousness. His righteousness is given to us, people that don't deserve it. And that's the reward of nations. So the spoil comes of salvation. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Kids, I hope you know what that word there in verse 12 means. Intercession. At its core, the word just means to reach out. And it's through Jesus Christ that we can reach out to the Father. It's through Jesus Christ the Father reaches out to sinners like you. Children, you might think about it as a bridge that connects two realities, two worlds, two landmasses. It's a bridge that reaches out. Of course, Jesus Christ, the satisfying servant, he is the only intercessor for sinners like you and me. He is the only way that you can reach out to God. And he is the way through which God has reached out, even to you. You must behold this servant. Understand that as Isaiah proclaimed and prophesied his coming, he was going to be a surprising servant, sorrowful servant, substitute servant, satisfied, and of course, even a spotless servant. A few of our children have recently been playing in these school league soccer games that have caused Emily and I to drive all over the Metroplex with them to get them here, there, and everywhere for these games, unusually far distances. And a week or so ago, to try to have some interest in the very long drive across the Metroplex, I had downloaded a podcast that's about film soundtracks, because our family loves to listen to film soundtracks. And this particular podcast was based on a very famous film composer and a soundtrack for a Christmas movie that he had scored many years ago. And as this soundtrack show began to kind of depict the realities of this composer, it was kind of signaling out how there were these noticeable themes that belong to the story. And as they were kind of moving and introduced and got to a place of a climax in the score, that everything kind of crescendoed together in such a way that this kind of researcher and musician was saying, you know the identity of the composer because of what happens in that crescendo and climax. Now, I tell you that here at the end as we begin to close, because what Isaiah has been doing, for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, he's weaving a soundtrack of Scripture together. And he's announced to you, before this passage, one of his richest themes, which we could call the theme of the arm of the Lord. It's a theme so rich that if you glance back to chapter 51, verse 9, where we were last week, the people even prayed for it. They said, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. The passage near the end of chapter 52, verse 10, rejoices in that very arm of the Lord, saying, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth, they shall see the salvation of our God. Isaiah is weaving this theme and his soundtrack together. And every person originally hearing Isaiah knows what the arm of the Lord sounds like. It sounds like the Lord's mighty deliverance in the book of Exodus. An arm of the Lord that brought plagues upon a nation. An arm of the Lord that rains down hailstorm like brute fists upon his opponents. An arm of the Lord that can strike a sea and part it into two and let his people pass through on dry land. So when Isaiah 53 says, who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? The people are ready for that symphonic score to reach its climax. And it does so in the most surprising of ways, because it's almost as though all the instruments fall to the floor. Everyone stops playing. And if you connect this to Revelation 5 with the Lamb who takes the scroll, you just hear, what do you hear? Instead of this climactic, what you would expect from the book of Exodus, arm of the Lord finally saving his people in all its power, might, and majesty, you hear this little clickety-clack of a sheep's feet taking the place of sinners. You see an arm revealed as it's nailed to a cross at Calvary. That's the servant. That's the arm. That's your salvation. Do you hear what I hear? Do you see what I see? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your grace and mercy has given to us a Savior, who suffered in our place that we might live. Lord, we ask that we would know him this day and that we would see him with the eyes of faith. And we pray it in his most majestic name. Amen.